With that, I was thinking this week about how much technology has changed. I was even thinking this week about how many people are telecommuting now because of the virus, how we're live streaming services now that we didn't even do a year ago. Not that live streaming is that new in general, but it isn't that old. And so I was thinking about how quickly things change, even with people in our own assembly. And the way I was thinking about this was, what was life like when some of our oldest members were born into the world, and compared to what it's like now? And so I believe our oldest church member was born in 1926. I believe she's 94. We have a few members that were born in the late 1920s, early 1930s. And so for the sake of this illustration, I wanted to compare what the world was like technologically in 1930 compared to 2020. And so here we go. In 1930, 70% of houses in the United States had electricity, which meant you had almost a 1 in 3 chance of being born into a home that did not yet have electricity, while 100% of homes in the United States do today. In 1930, 40% of homes had one telephone, and the thing was, you put it on a wall, and it had a cord, and the cord plugged into the wall. It was crazy how outdated it was. But today, 95% of Americans have a cell phone, which they carry around with them in their pocket, and more than 85% of those are smartphones, which somebody astutely pointed out, we hardly even use them as phones anymore. I don't know why. We should change what we call them, because they're hardly ever used for phone calls compared to everything else. In 1930, 45% of homes had one car, while in 2020, 93% of houses had at least one car, while the average was almost two cars per house. In 1930, there were three fast food chains. Think about that, only three, and they were these illustrious chains: A&W, 1921, White Castle, 1921. Brief White Castle story. There is no White Castle down in South Florida, so I remember even coming here to interview for the role here in Greenwood. I saw White Castle driving around with Sarah. I was like, we've got to go get White Castle. And we started to have, I think we bought like a 10-pack of sliders, and she thought they were okay. She had two, and I wasn't going to let the other eight go to waste. Because have you ever noticed like burgers like that, if you put it in the fridge, the next day, you're like, I ain't touching that. But in the moment, you're like, this is so good. So I had the other eight, and I thought I was going to die. I'm just happy to be here to tell you about it. I mean, no disrespect to White Castle. I thought the food was good. Eight was a little much, but they've been around. They're one of the oldest fast food chains. 1921, they were established. Kentucky Fried Chicken, 1930. McDonald's wasn't even around until 1940. Now they're everywhere. Just a couple more. In the year 1930, this one blew my mind, 6,000 Americans traveled by airplane for the entire year. In 2019, before the virus, in the United States, airlines carriers carried 2.5 million passengers per day. And Caleb, a pilot here, is like, that's right, that's what we do. Speeding it up again, I think you're getting the point. Microwaves weren't invented until 1946. The first email was sent in 1971. Dial-up internet did not happen until 1992. Broadband did not exist till 2000, which meant, young people, there was a time in my house growing up, people would yell the sentence, get off the internet, I need to use the phone. I could talk about the evolution of music from records to 8-tracks to cassettes to CDs to MP3s. I could talk about web browsing, Wikipedia, online banking, Amazon Prime, Netflix, Uber, DoorDash. I could talk about the fact that I have a little Toyota Camry that has a backup camera. Little Toyota Camry that has a backup camera on it for such a little car. And now whenever I drive any car that doesn't have a camera, I'm just terrified. I'm going to run over all the toys and puppies that I can't see behind me because I've been so conditioned. It doesn't happen. But I'm worried. My point is, in the past 90 years, technology has advanced incredibly, and the rate at which it advances is increasing. They say computers double in speed roughly every 12 to 18 months, which means in 5 years from now, computers will be 32 times faster than they were today. And in 10 years from now, they'll be roughly 1,000 times faster. Here's my question with all this rather lengthy introduction about technology. Generally speaking, we think technology is good. And I think generally speaking, it is good. But here's the question. You can talk about this at lunch today. It's pretty high level. Will there ever hit a point where it becomes bad? where the net gain of all of the comforts, all of the instant gratification, all of the ease that technology gives us, where the net of that will actually start to be to our detriment as human beings and not just to our benefit. I actually saw a study from the University of Chicago on happiness. They've been doing this study since 1976. The peak happiness in the United States since the study was done was found in 1993. I don't know why that is. You can talk about that too. Maybe it's 4 years after Saved by the Bell was released. And we realize it's all downhill from there. It's never going to get better than Saved by the Bell. But every year, roughly since then, happiness has been on the decline. And again, I wonder about these things. And my wife will tell you, and she nodded for a service, sometimes I think about even my smartphone, and I was talking to somebody else about this week, that I bet 3 times a year I think about I'm just going to get rid of it. I'm like, I just feel like it's just too easy, too instant. And then when I try to focus on something like writing or praying, my mind is fluttering everywhere. I'm like, maybe I'm just going to get rid of this. I'm going to tell you, if you want to encourage me with positive peer pressure to get rid of my smartphone to see what it would be like, maybe I'll like keep a diary. Because you're like, I wouldn't want to do it, but I'd love to hear what somebody else's life was like it. Shoot me some emails. If I get enough, I will do it. For your sake, I will lay down my life. I will lay down my smartphone and see what life is like. What does this matter to the Christian? What does this matter to the Christian? And here's why it matters. In a country where convenience, comfort, and instant gratification are at an all-time high, and that's not an exaggeration. Like, literally, think about this. From the time Adam and Eve walked on the planet, there has never been a country ever with more ease than ours. Embracing suffering is that much more difficult for the Christian. When you live in a culture where so much of technology and so much of the emphasis is on your personal fulfillment, your personal happiness, your personal ease, your personal comfort, your personal pleasure, whatever feels good now, like, and that's like esteemed, like, man, be happy above all else. And part of being happy is don't suffer, don't do anything difficult, don't do anything hard. That's going to be, if that's a worldview, that's going to make for a really strong collision with the Bible. With God's word, because God's word is full of suffering. Now, 3 caveats before I continue into the meat of the message. First of all, this isn't new to us. People for all of history have been trying to avoid suffering, so it's not like this is unique to 2020. It just means that we have it the easiest in that sense compared to other peoples and other times. Number 2, for the sake of the sermon this morning, and hear this clearly, I want to talk specifically about suffering for God's kingdom or for living a godly life. So I'm not primarily talking about suffering in a general sense, suffering from illness or medical issues or other kinds of things common to man. I'm talking mainly, specifically, about being willing to suffer for your faith. And then finally, I'm using the word suffering very broadly, ranging all the way from persecution, martyrdom, imprisonment, all the way down to even the most minor inconvenience for the sake of somebody else. So don't, you know, I'll say some things are like suffering, and you might be thinking, that's not biblical suffering. I'd say, fair enough. I'm using this on a spectrum for the message today. But again, in a country where convenience, comfort, and instant gratification are at an all-time high, embracing suffering is that much more difficult for the Christian. The problem is there is no worthy Christian life apart from suffering. Suffering is everywhere. There is a number of categories. Let me read you 4 scriptures and talk about just a few categories of suffering. Matthew 10:37-39, Jesus, who would have been one of the worst evangelists ever if he was preaching in churches today, said this: "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." This is not how you grow a megachurch, Jesus. This is not how you do it. He goes on, "Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So even the invitation to come to Christ is to lay down your life at his feet for something better, which is his glory and his life dwelling in us. Galatians 5, 16, 17 talks about the battle that we'll have between the flesh and the spirit. Paul writes this, "But I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit." They're opposite. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. "For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." In Peter's first letter, he says that the flesh wages war against the spirit. Here's what that means. For every Christian who wants to walk in holiness or purity or godliness, it's going to be hard. Battling sin, battling the flesh, is hard. It's every day. There's lots of losses. You will stumble and you will fail and you will get discouraged and you will get back up with God's help and you will keep going. It's going to be difficult. Not only that, but we have an enemy, Satan, who is opposed to us. We'll spend a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 6 in a few months talking about that. But just looking at verse, we'll say 13 of Ephesians 6 says this, "Take up the whole armor of God." That's warfare language. That's battle language. "That you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm against the schemes of the devil," that were referenced back in Ephesians 6 verse 11. Or if you are a Christian just in the general culture, you will face persecution. You will be rejected. This is especially true, I think, with younger folks. So if you're in high school or college especially, but even adults at work, listen to this. If you want to live a godly life at your school or on your sports team or at college, you're going to get made fun of. You will be persecuted. People will reject you. It just is what it is. There is no Christianity apart from that. You can't avoid it. But this is true for me too and for all of us. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Sometimes I wish it read, "Some who want to live a godly life might be persecuted." But that's not how the verse reads. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Or 1 Peter 4, "With respect to this," talking about all the different kinds of sins that the world is around, drunken, the verse actually talks about drinking parties, premarital sex, idolatry, pride, you know, instant gratification. "With respect to this, they," meaning the world that engages these things, "are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery." That's a word picture that probably deserves its own sermon sometime. A flood of debauchery. "And they malign you." That means to speak ill of. "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." I've been thinking about this more as I've been reading the Bible, and it struck me that suffering is everywhere. I just don't notice it that much. Maybe because I don't want to, or maybe because culture is always talking about other things. Have you ever went to shop for a new car? Maybe you were going to buy like a Sonata or maybe, you know, a Honda Accord or something, and whatever model you're looking at, you drive around that day and you see that particular car like 16 times. Hey, man, this car is everywhere. And you didn't notice it until you started looking for it. Suffering, frankly, is everywhere in the scriptures. Everywhere. It's absolutely everywhere. So that means to be Christian is to suffer, but it's worth it. God designed a world, God designed a faith that requires suffering because it's worth it. Now, I want to say in the front end, I had a lot of trepidation preaching a sermon on suffering Christmas week. This is supposed to be lighthearted. This is supposed to be, you know, just really upbeat and all that. And Christmas Eve will be that. But I started to think to myself, I wonder what better gift I could even give myself and to preach to us better than embracing a biblical understanding of suffering. If we understand suffering the way the scriptures actually teach it, we will be so much better equipped and we will be able to embrace a life that is powerful and effective. So 4 points about suffering as a Merry Christmas present to you on this jolly week. Number one, suffering will happen. Suffering will happen. Paul knew that. He knew that his ministry would be filled with suffering. We've been going through Ephesians since September. We've been Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. For the last 2 weeks, but what you probably didn't notice, or maybe you did and wondered why I skipped over it, was that this section of scripture is bracketed by Paul mentioning that he is suffering. Look with me at Ephesians 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So he mentions there that he's a prisoner, and then look at the end of this section in verse 13, chapter 3. After he goes and explains all the stuff we studied the last 2 weeks about how God has an eternal plan, they're all equal in Christ, that he'll go after the worst sinner, no matter where they're from, and bring them into the family of God, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." Paul knew suffering would happen. Maybe that's why we know this letter was written while he was in jail in Rome. Ephesians is the treasure chest of the glories of God. All we've read so far is amazing truths about how amazing God is. You would think that Paul would write this in a big home with a full fridge, with lots of no relational difficulty, where everybody loves him, and he's perfectly healthy and everything is great. That's what you would maybe expect in our culture today. But Paul wrote about how amazingly faithful and glorious and awesome God is while he is in prison for living for God. And yet he was full of joy. He was full of joy. We can suffer well. We can be like Paul. We can take this on. If you remember, number one, if you're a note taker, like I said, suffering will happen. I already talked about that. I'm not going to go through all the verses to support that again. Coming to Christ means we will suffer like him. We will suffer as we battle sin. There is a literal war inside of us. We will suffer as we resist the devil. There is a war outside of us. We will suffer when we are persecuted for believing in Jesus. We will suffer if we're kingdom-minded. Now, again, I'm using suffer in a broad range. If you want to give the gospel to somebody, it requires being uncomfortable. We sacrifice to a degree, maybe, I would think, when we gave money to church planting. We might make decisions each and every day that won't be the easier thing to do or the thing that's most pleasurable to our flesh, but we will take that momentary loss, which actually isn't loss, that we might have gain in Christ Jesus. It's just like I'm baffled in my own mind sometimes where I think I can live a Christian life and not suffer. It's just that you can't connect the two. Good illustration of this, the church I was at prior to this, there was a family of BMXers. I don't know how many times you've heard that language before. Yeah, it's the family of BMXers. And they would ride, and there was three boys mainly and the girl. They all had J names, so it was Joseph and Jason and James, and the youngest daughter was Jessica, and they were good. In fact, a few of them were nationally ranked, especially the middle one. But what was interesting about them is they were always banged up. I mean, they were always hurt, falling down. They would come to student ministry after practicing that week, and they would always have like road rash on their back or their chest. They'd be like showing their classmates their road rash. I'd be like, "Put your shirt down. You're at church. Like, nobody wants to see the rash on your back. Like, what's going on?" And I asked Jason last night, I texted him, and I said, "Hey, give me a list of some of the injuries that you had while you were BMXing. I'm just curious." He said, "Well, this brother had one concussion. This brother had another concussion. Most of his injuries came from football. He had a lot of road rash. For me, I had a broken collarbone, a broken jaw, a broken wrist, three or four concussions, a lacerated spleen, a cut kidney, a bruised lung, and stitches in my chin." That was what he had. What was interesting was he didn't break his collarbone and be like, "I'm out." He kept going. He kept going because he loved racing. He kept going because he felt like God gave him a gift in that area and he enjoyed it, which means, and here's the deal, if you want to be a BMXer and you want to bike that race well, you can't say, "I want to be a BMXer, but only if I'll never get hurt." It just doesn't compute. You just can't. If your goal in life is to never, ever experience physical pain, you don't ride BMX. Does that make sense? It just doesn't compute. You know going in, if you want to do this thing that you love, that there's a chance you'll fall off your bike and hurt yourself. And you say, "That's okay, it's worth it. I'm going to do it anyway." The Christian life is very similar. Because we will not live an effective Christian life and live in some kind of self-preservation the whole time as well. They don't mix. If we want to live a life for God, for holiness, for advancing his kingdom, that means we will suffer. And we say, "But that's okay. That's worth it. It's the price that we're willing to pay because we want to bring God glory with our lives." Suffering will happen. Moreover, second point though, is suffering is in God's will. And this is the part that we've really messed up in our minds because of our culture and because of some false teaching that has crept into the church. And I'll show you what I mean. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." That is an amazing set of words there. Because Jesus himself wasn't the one that put Paul in prison. Paul was in prison because he was persecuted for his faith, landed in Rome, and he was in prison under Caesar's order. The Romans put Paul in prison. Paul's perspective on the situation, though, wasn't, man, I can't believe this. I was living for God. I was doing all this stuff. I left my home. I was doing the right things. I was giving the gospel. And these Romans over here threw me in jail, and I just can't believe it. Where's God? He actually says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am his servant. This was his will. It may be God's will that I might suffer for him, and I'll rejoice in that. This is true not just for him, but for all of us. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a lot of references this morning from 1 Peter. If you want to read a book that has a lot to do with suffering, that would be a good one to read. 1 Peter says this, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," which means you could suffer for doing the right thing, "you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good," note this, "if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It may very well be God's will that his children suffer for doing good." It's clear in the scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Ironically, in our sinful world, people who grow up in a Christian culture will actually do the exact opposite and get mad at God. We will suffer for doing evil and get mad at God for it. A couple examples might be being a student that is lazy, you don't take notes, you don't study for exams, you fail the class, and you shake your fist at God and say, "God, how could you allow me to fail this class?" Even though it was in our own laziness. Not to be insensitive or unkind, but the reality is, for example, the sexual revolution, the sexual ethics has made premarital sex so common, so destigmatized, so not sinful in the eyes of the culture, that should a young couple find themselves with an unwanted pregnancy, they'll get mad at God. "God, how could you let this happen? I can't handle this right now." And never, ever, the thought would never even cross our minds, maybe we should have done this God's way and waited till marriage. These things come in, and we can do things that we know are opposed to God's will and get mad at God when bad things happen, but the scriptures, even more so, is when we're doing things the right way and bad things happen, then we have a really, really hard time. Part of this is because of the prosperity gospel. It's this heresy that's been taught, and it bleeds into churches so easily. And the rash, it sounds really good. A lot of false teaching sounds really good. It sounds like this: God is your father. He is a loving father. What kind of loving father would want their child to ever be sick, or to ever have financial difficulties, or to suffer in any way? Have you ever heard anything like that before? The problem is that loving fathers actually do desire sometimes for their kids to suffer. That's why we discipline them. Momentary suffering to bring about the right kind of living. God does want us to be sanctified. God does want us to be grown in our faith while we suffer. God wants us to suffer sometimes that he might be glorified in it. The same way when the disciples in Acts 5 were thrown in jail, they rejoiced. They were considered worthy to suffer for him. A lot of Christians believe that if they live a good life morally, that God owes them. So some kind of a sickness or an illness or some other thing befalls them, and they say, "How did this happen? God, I've been doing the right things. I've been living for you. I've been going to church. I've been trying to do the right thing. How could this happen to my family?" And I understand it. I've been there. We've all been there. But the problem with these types of thinking is they're totally foreign to the scriptures. To say, but Jesus, I love you, I shouldn't suffer, is literally so much against so much of what we read. Even maybe, I wonder if there's somebody here this morning during the song where we sung the lyric, all my life you've been faithful, all my life you've been faithful. I wonder if somebody suffering this morning didn't say to themselves, I don't know if I believe that. Because maybe we've equated God's faithfulness to a lack of suffering. But the scriptures say we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though as something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Couple applications. I missed the application for the first point. Let me go back to that, and then I'll do the application for the second. The first point is this. If suffering will happen, if we want to live a godly life, would we not be so blessed if by God's help, when we're doing that little quick decision tree of should I do this or not do this, and we say, I might suffer, it might be awkward, it might be uncomfortable, so I'm not going to do it. What if with God's help we said, I'm going to do this, I'll probably suffer, I'm going to do it anyway? That would change our whole lives. Part of the paradox and the beauty of the gospel is that we run towards suffering for God's glory and we are more joyful and happy and fruitful because of it. It makes no sense, but it's the reality. It makes no sense to us humanly speaking, but it's the reality of the Christian life. Point number one, we need to be okay with suffering. We just got to be okay with it. But secondly, suffering may be God's will for you, so I want to ask you this question. Are you suffering today? And if you are, God's still with you. It doesn't mean he's left you. He hasn't forsaken you. He's not mad at you. There's nobody in Scripture who God did not love and who did not love God that also faced great trials. I know the Christmas season is a time where suffering is intensified, loneliness, loss, mourning, they all ratchet up to a degree. I just pray that we would not confuse that with meaning that God has abandoned us. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. Don't be surprised when you're suffering. That's part of life in a fallen world. But turn to God and know that he is with you. And then know this, third point this morning. Suffering for others is to image Christ. Suffering for others is to image Christ. And this is where the Christmas message really comes home for us this morning. Again, verse 1, chapter 3, Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. What is he saying? Hey, you guys reading this letter, I'm in jail because of you. Look down at verse 13. After he goes through all these amazing realities, he says, I ask you, don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Paul is in jail out of his love for other people. He's in jail out of his love for other people. Go back to Acts chapter 21. I want us to see this. It'll help shed some light even on why Ephesians 3 is so amazing. Acts 21. Let's go all the way back to why Paul is in jail writing this letter. You got to remember, devout Jews thought Gentiles were worse than the worst. They were sinful. They were separate. You would have nothing to do with them. This was the teaching. In verse 21, Paul has been going around sharing the gospel message that Christ died to save sinners, no matter if they were Jew or Gentile, and they all are invited in. You can't out-sin God's grace. Everybody is welcome. But the Jews were upset about this. They said he's going against Moses. He's throwing out the law. And so he's in Jerusalem. And look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 21. They said that Paul has even defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile into there, verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian, so there's a person from Ephesus, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. All the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Why? Because Paul was willing to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles. So Rome comes in. There's this like uprising happening. They go to protect Paul. They're getting ready to drag him away to the barracks. And Paul says, stop, I have something I want to say. They said, okay, Paul, tell us your story. Verse 1 of chapter 22 of Acts, he says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And he goes on, he tells his whole testimony. I was a devout Jew. I was persecuting Christians. I was there when they stoned Stephen. I saw a bright light on the road and was blinded. A man came and he gave me back my vision after 3 days. He tells all these amazing things, and they're listening to his story of miracles and everything else until verse 21. And this is crazy. God says to Paul, he's saying that God told me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So he's sharing all about how God has shown him the gospel, and he's like, and then God told me I got to go to the Gentiles. Look at verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him, meaning up until he mentioned bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. But then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. That's basically torturing to get an answer from you, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And you see the rest of the book of Acts played out where he eventually goes to Caesar in appeal, and that's why he is in jail. Paul is literally in jail bringing good news and life to the enemy, the Gentiles. He was willing to suffer beatings, shipwreck, possible stonings, all this thing because he wanted to bring life to other people. And in that way, he was being like Jesus. When Jesus, the Christmas message is that Jesus left the comfort of heaven, where everybody there gave him glory all the time, multitudes of angels praising his holy name all the time. And he left and came into this world as a little baby, taking on flesh, knowing it'd be a life of suffering, knowing that he would not have a place to lay his head, knowing that he would be rejected by men, knowing that the very people he came to save, many of which would crucify him, the gospel being available to anybody who would believe, and yet he would be rejected and despised and stricken. His message, his ministry was one of being willing to suffer that others might live. We were the enemy. It's an amazing thing that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Every day Jesus struggled against sin, never once gave into it, so that he could be a perfect, blameless sacrifice for you and I who sin every day and yet we're covered by the blood of Christ. It's an amazing truth. But Jesus would not have come if he said, I'm unwilling to suffer. He was willing to suffer the most unjust thing ever because of his love for you. Paul just took that on and said, my Lord was willing to suffer for me because he loved me. And like Christ, I want to be willing to suffer for others out of my love for them. 1 Peter 3:17, he says, this should be your mindset as well. He says, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Which means, and I don't think I think this way enough, but Christian, every time you suffer out of love for somebody else, you're imaging Christ in a beautiful and wonderful way. It's wonderful. I have a list here of categories in which we might have discomfort or suffering for somebody else. If you want to share the gospel with somebody, you'll probably be uncomfortable. You'll probably feel nervous. You'll probably talk yourself out of it. But the suffering, if you want to use that language, of pressing through and giving hope to somebody else is worth it. You might be inconvenienced for somebody else. When you allow yourself to be inconvenienced, I really want to do this afternoon, but this brother or sister needs my help. I'm going to lay down these plans to love them. That's being like Christ. If you happen to have a 3.5-month-old son at home and you're losing a lot of sleep over it because he's been kind of sick the last week and a half, and so you're not sleeping so he can be tended to, in a way, parenting is being like Christ. Parents, anytime you lay down your own desires or will, and all parents do, this is not just Christian, but anytime you lay down what you would rather do for the sake of your children, you are being like Jesus. If you have older aging parents that need your care, and so you have to sacrifice some of your own comforts for the sake of looking after them who raised you, you're being like Jesus. When we're battling sin that others might be bettered in that battle, we're being like Jesus. When we're praying on others' behalf, when our minds are wandering somewhere else and the flesh is raging against us, we're being like Jesus. When you get together with your family members and friends this Christmas, and you know the ones that you're probably going to argue with, you already know. You're going to argue with them over Christianity. You're going to argue with them over masks. You're ready. You are just ready. You've got your information. You're fired up. What if this Christmas you laid down your own life for them? You didn't have to get your way. You didn't have to prove your point. You just loved them and died to self. You would be like Jesus. Anytime we die to ourselves that others might live, we're being like Christ. Anytime we suffer that good might prevail, we're being like Christ. And the question I had to ask myself, I was kind of shaking my head, was, do I suffer like that? Because normally if I'm inconvenienced, I don't think about it as an opportunity to be like Jesus. I think about it as an inconvenience. Normally if I have an opportunity to give the gospel and I bail out, it's not because I'm thinking about Jesus at all. It's because I'm just preserving my own comfort level. But how much more full and wonderful would life be if we took on Paul's mentality and said, I will suffer for this? Yeah, of course, because in doing so, I get to be like Christ, who suffered for me. Man, what a joy. And in so doing, I promise us that when we suffer for God, it'll be worth it. And that is the fourth point as we wrap up today. Suffering is worth it. These Gentiles obviously were very concerned with Paul. How could he be in jail for so long? Why would God let this happen? He was giving us the message, and yet he was thrown in jail. And Paul lists out all of these things. Verse 7, he was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace. Let's pick up in verse 8. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery for ages hidden in it for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That through the church, even angels and demons would look on and say, man, God's amazing. This was all according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This means that God had a plan where all of us through Christ could have a relationship with God. That is the message I've been able to give. Yes, I'm in prison, but look, verse 13, don't lose heart over that fact. Don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you. It's for your glory. You're in the family. This is the gospel message. It's worth it. Paul was in jail. He had no regrets. Don't get discouraged. It's worth it. It's worth it. And so it is with us as well. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice when you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Tell you what, the day, the Advent, right? We're looking forward, we're looking back to Christ's coming. We're looking forward to his second coming. And I tell you this, I got to tell my heart this every day. And I don't, I should. When I see Jesus face to face, I won't think about my suffering. I might think about the times I didn't suffer and should have, but I won't think about my suffering. I'll be rejoiced and be glad when I get to see him. Or as was read for us this morning out of 2 Corinthians 4:16, Christian, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're all going to go away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So don't lose heart. Run your race. Suffer and be glad for it. It's worth it. As I was texting Jason, as I closed with that illustration one more time, he was the one that got hurt the most. He was the one that had all those injuries, and I teased him. I said, yeah, Jason, it seems like of all your brothers, you're the clumsiest. He wrote back, ha ha ha, I also made it the furthest in the sport. It's interesting. There's some truth there for Christianity. We will suffer if we desire to live a godly life, but it will be worth it. Let me pray for us. Father, you know I was a little nervous to preach what may feel like a heavy sermon the week of Christmas. But God, I think that's because in my own heart and mind, I have unbiblically separated suffering as if it's this awful thing. And while nobody likes it, nobody wants to suffer, yet God, we know that we will when we live for you, and it's worth it. But God, I pray if there's anybody here who has yet to give you their life, even at the invitation that you gave at the beginning of the sermon, that we would just lose our lives, that we might find them in you, that we would love you above everything else in this world because you came after us and suffered for us that we could live. I pray that they would know that kind of love, the love of the God of the universe who would enter into creation as a small child, be willing to suffer. Jesus, you never deserved to suffer. If anybody did not deserve to suffer, it's you. And yet you willingly did it for us. And we celebrate that this Christmas, and we thank you for that. If there's anybody here who doesn't know that love, I pray that they would receive you by faith. For those of us who do know you, God, I pray that you would help us to understand biblical suffering correctly. I pray that as we make decisions, that we would not be just so put off by the idea that we might suffer, that we would not live the kind of life that we would be pleasing to you. Help us not to want to suffer just for the sake of suffering, but help us not to be deterred at the very thought of it, because it is through suffering that we image you. It is through suffering that we made more like you. It is through suffering, if we actually want to see your kingdom advanced, if we want to see sin defeated in our lives, if we want to see holiness prevail, if we want to see Christ-likeness, we'll suffer. Help us to embrace that. Help us, God. And help us to know that in that embrace is where we find true joy, true happiness that lasts, true contentment, and true peace. God, help us to receive the Christmas gift, as it were, that is a biblical understanding of suffering, that you might be glorified, and that we might run our race with endurance, looking to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we would do it with gladness. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.